Thank you, Kristen. It's coming. I want to just review just a little bit where we have been in talking. We're talking about the things to come. I put this chart up here just to remind you that the kingdom of God, God has always been the king. That never changes. And being the king means the one who has dominion over all of his creation. But we said, as you see this ongoing, he was the king rejected at the very beginning. You have the creation and the fall of man. And the story is how the king establishes salvation and also how the king reestablishes his rightful rule, his rightful place. And his, in his rightful rule is established for us at the cross. And when we come and we are saved, we recognize that Jesus Christ is the Savior and he is our ruler. He is the sovereign God, and we submit to him. But I'm just saying on this chart that the whole is, you know, first you have the promise of a supernatural, really promise of a seed that will save. And then there's this national presentation that is made with the nation of Israel. And in the church, the kingdom is more of a spiritual kingdom and hidden. And the millennial kingdom, it would be physical and visible. And then you have this eternal and the new heavens and new earth and the ideal. So this is the kingdom, paradise lost, paradise restored. And it's all the working of God. So then I said, these are the parables that we talked about in Matthew 13. We talked about these parables because they describe the church age. And they describe Jesus Christ as saying, I want you to understand these parables because these are the parables that will explain to you, he's speaking to the apostles, and he says, this is what is going to explain your ministry. It's going to be like this. The millennial kingdom is not going to be like this. The kingdom of God upon the earth is not going to be like this. The eternal kingdom is not going to be, the new heavens and new earth is not going to be like this. I'm not saying this is all going away, but I'm just saying this is the design for the things taking place in the kingdom of God in its hidden form today. So then I say, well, I want to talk to you about as things move forward, I want to talk to you about what happens next. And we're looking at the things to come, and so we're going to talk about the rapture, we'll talk about tribulation. I'll give you the various views of both, all of those things, but the rapture, the tribulation, and the new heavens and new earth, and the eternal promises that God has given. But let me just show you that there are three basic views of the rapture. The difficulty with eschatology, the things to come, is putting things in their rightful place. Every Christian who is pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib have all the same pieces. It's very important to note that. They have all the same pieces, they put them in different order. And we're all struggling. I'm struggling to put the pieces in order and try to figure out how the Bible is going to come to this particular point. And so it's a challenge. I think eschatology is the hardest thing that we do. And one of the reasons is because you have bits and pieces all over the place in your Bible. You have, for example, you talk about the rapture, you've got in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians and John 14, you have all these statements, and the question is, when is this happening? When does this take place? So the first view, and I put the little red cross there by it just to say, well, that's my view. I think it's always important for you to hear my view, not because that should influence you, but it should let you know that I'm speaking from that perspective. So I may not represent the mid-trib and post-trib rapture as much as someone who held that particular view, but I just do that to be honest about it. But the pre-trib rapture says that before the tribulation period, one of the distinctive characters that is going to happen is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and rapture his church. Every position, every eschatological position, where you're pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill, any of the trib views, you know, you're have a rapture. They all have a rapture. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Everybody believes that. If somebody said, well, no, we're not going to rise up and meet the Lord, then you're denying Scripture, and nobody does that. You know, some people think that what happens in the end is that Jesus Christ comes. We will rise up to meet him in the air when he comes to judge and enter into the new heavens and new earth. There are some people who have that view. That would be an all-mill view. But I'm just saying they all have this being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This pre-trib rapture is sometimes called a secret rapture. I'm not sure how secret it's going to be. I really don't know. I know when Jesus Christ was caught up into the heavens, the disciples watched him go up. It may well be that people watch the Christians be caught up into the air the very next thing. I don't know. I said if you read the Left Behind books or whatever, I didn't read them. But if you read those books, you'll be filled in with greater detail of what happens. But I didn't read them because I don't like to be filled in on stuff that's not necessarily in the Bible. But if you're going to write a story about the whole thing, then you're going to have to describe what happens, and that's why novels are not a good way of teaching theology. But the pre-tribulation means to be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of the tribulation. And dispensationalism has that view. Promise theology also has that view. And I hold more to promise theology, but both of those have the idea that it's coming first. I'm just telling you, I'm not defending any position. I'll defend something in a little bit, but I'm just saying what the positions are. The mid-trib rapture is caught up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of the tribulation. I'm going to describe the tribulation as it's in the Bible, but in the middle of the tribulation, there's some great events that take place. The first part of the tribulation, and we'll get to this, I promise you would. First the rapture, then the trib. If I was post-trib, we'd talk about this right now, but I'm pre-trib, so I'm going to do the rapture first, and then we'll talk about the tribulation. But in the tribulation, it's really divided into two parts. In the first half, you have the Antichrist consolidating his kingdom. He's working. There's going to be battles that are fought. He's going to defeat 3 of the 10 kings and establish his superiority and all of that. Then there comes a great battle that takes place in the middle of the tribulation. And in this great battle, you have Russia coming down from the north and Egypt coming in. And the Antichrist comes in and he rescues Israel because he's made a peace treaty with Israel. But he rescues Israel and defeats the Russians coming down, not just the Russians, but the people from the north coming down and the people from Egypt coming up. And they come to get rid of Israel, the final solution to the problem of the world, it will be. And the Antichrist comes in and he fights in a battle, and probably he is slain. He may be raised from the dead. We'll get to that and talk about it. And then he becomes a beast, and he's described as a beast. From that point on, you have the great revealed judgments of the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And those judgments will bring the world to complete devastation. And there are many people who believe that the people will be raptured in that middle time, caught up to meet the Lord in the air before the main part of this judgment takes place. And that's the view that they hold, and caught up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle when all those great formative events take place. Post-tribulation rapture believes that they'll be caught up to meet the Lord at the end, And this is the historic premill view, and the reason you have this historic premillennial view, the coming of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the millennium and the rapture at that time, you need to put some of the covenants together. It's sort of all the covenants fall into one great covenant, and that's hard for me to do, but it's what some people think, and some people think that we as Christians will go through the tribulation. If we do, many of us will die. If not, most of us would die. And in two of the judgments of the Great Tribulation, 3/4 of the earth's population dies. That's just two of the 21 judgments. So the judgments are very severe in their description. But there are people who believe that the Israel and the church come together and they're more one people of God, and you have them all caught up to meet the Lord when he comes at his second coming. So those are the views. And let me just picture this for you, so it's just, if this may be helpful. That's putting in red the Great Tribulation. And it's the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord, Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation. And the second part is really the Great Tribulation. It's a 7-year period of time because it's Daniel's 70th week. And it's divided into, according to the book of Revelation and also in Daniel, 3.5 years, time times and half a time in the book of Daniel, 42 months, 1,260 days. Those are all speaking of the same amount of time. 42 months and 1,260 days and 3.5 years is the same amount of time. And so you have this church, and a pre-trib rapture is at the end of the church age. The church is raptured up to meet the Lord in the air. And the passage is key on that. It would be John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Those are the central passages that speak of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Mid-trib rapture is in the middle, and then the post-trib rapture is at the end. And it's not going to be all three, but that chart represents all the three views. And so then you have the question, and I think it's a good question, is, so what view should you have? And the answer to that is you should have my view. No, I'm just kidding. That's probably what sometimes people want to say, but no. You don't want to have, you want to have the biblical view. So how do you have the biblical view? Well, that's a great question. So we'll look at these passages. Jesus Christ, when he was talking to his disciples in John 14, and he announced that he was leaving, he said, "In my house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's talking about his coming again and being caught up to meet him. But you say, well, that doesn't help me in putting all these pieces together. I say, I'm just telling you the ones that speak of the rapture. It's from the Latin rapio, which means to be carried away. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality." When you look at Corinthians is talking about the resurrection, and 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about what the glorified body is like, and it gives a number of things. We'll get to that when we in greater detail, but it says it's going to be a body that it says it's more, it must be an immortal, it's not a dying body, it's a living body. It's a spiritual body. It's an imperishable body. So it gives the description of what the body looks like. And all of that is in context of people who are denying the resurrection. And they say, well, if there is no resurrection, then Christ does not be raised. You're still in your sin. And if Christ is not victorious over sin and death, then there would be no resurrection for us. But because Christ was raised from the dead, we shall be raised from the dead. And then it talks about this resurrection body. And then it describes this. In a mystery, we shall not all die, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. we're all going to have this glorified body, and that's what is described in this passage. Again, it doesn't pin that to pre, mid, or post. There's some things that are helpful with that, but it just doesn't. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And here the concern was for people who were dying. And the first century Christians believed that Jesus Christ was going to come in their day. They were convinced that he was coming in their day. And so when the saints started to die, the question was, well, have these saints that are dying, have they missed the kingdom of God? Are they somehow not going to be there because they died? I mean, he's coming to establish this kingdom, and we're still alive, but they've died, and we're concerned about that. It says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Again, this is not soul sleep. This is just a reference to the fact that they have died. And it's a reference to those who have died. And it says asleep because they are going to be awakened at the resurrection. That's one of the wonderful things. You know, I used to be troubled by the fact that if Jesus Christ paid for our sins, then why do we sin? And if he paid for our death, why do we have to die? I mean, I didn't really ever like the idea of dying, and I didn't want to ponder and think about dying. I still don't like the idea of dying. I mean, I'm not standing in line waiting to go. I would rather that the Lord come. I would rather that he come, and I'm willing to not have that experience at all. But why should we die? And the answer to that question is, and why do we sin? It's because the Lord wants us to walk through the victory of Christ. He doesn't want us to walk through and be defeated in the victory of Christ, but he wants to walk through, even walk through the sinfulness that we encounter after we become Christians, and walk in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. But even come to the place of death and we die, but we don't die as those who have no hope. We die as believers in Jesus Christ, who has defeated death and defeated sin. And he could have, as I've said many times before, he could have immediately, when we believe, justified, sanctified, and glorified us, and then immediately taken us to heaven. He could have accomplished that way. And our justification is immediate. We are declared to be righteous because we are fully forgiven of our sins in Jesus Christ, and we are at the cross of Christ, and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ when we are saved. And to be justified is for God to look at us the moment you are saved, to look at you and say, you are pure and perfect. You are fully forgiven of all of your sins, and you are as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're trusting him to save you, that's what you're receiving. And you're as saved as you're ever going to be when you are first saved. And God says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to make you holy. You're going to be holy, being made like Jesus Christ, who is holy, who is always holy. And I'm going to clothe you ultimately in the glory of God. But sometimes we think, you know, it'd be really nice if all of that was just one. That's what happens when you pull salvation apart and you see all those parts. But this sanctification, justification is a point in time. Glorification is a point in time. Our sanctification is over time. And God wants us to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. He wants us to experience the victory of Jesus Christ. Instead of it all being at one time, it's going to be by our experience. And we live the Christian life, and it's a difficult life. And we fail, and we sin, And we come before God and we say, dear God, please forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. And he says, at the cross. That's what was accomplished at the cross. He's continually applying the cross to our experience. But I always, when I draw the Christian life on a chart, I always say, if this is holiness and this is time, when the moment you're saved, you're standing before God. It's perfectly holy. It's perfectly righteous. And you are pure, you're fully forgiven, and you're as righteous as Jesus Christ. And then down here is our experience, and we experience the Christian life. Gradually, we have good days and bad days and good moments and bad moments. It's like this experience over time. And then we come to the point where we are glorified. So he's saying, we don't want you to be concerned about these ones that have fallen asleep as if they missed out. Did they miss out on the rest of their sanctification? The answer is no. Did they miss out on the glorification? The answer is no. They haven't missed out on anything. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Did they lose everything? I mean, we're waiting for the kingdom. The king's coming. Oh, these guys died. So that's the question. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's the word in Latin, rapio. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. They haven't missed out. They're going to be there, we're going to be there. The body's in the ground, but their soul and spirit is with Jesus. In cognitive, awakened, living form. So the people who have died are having fellowship in heaven. I know that because in Revelation it talks about what the saints do in heaven. And these are saints who have died, and the tribulation saints that have died, and they're in heaven, and they're praying beneath the throne of God. It's just wonderful fellowship that is going on in heaven. And they're praying, how long until justice is for us? So I know that they're not asleep. Soul and spirit, the body. This is a victory of death. The separation. That's what death is. And so God, when he comes, he's going to bring with him this, and he's going to resurrect this body, and he's going to put it together, and he's going to clothe it in his glory. That's what this passage is about, and what 1 Corinthians is also about. And therefore we shall be caught up to the Lord forever to be with him. Now, I've read these passages, I've described these passages. The question is, where do they fit? So where do you put these passages? Where do you put this being caught up? And that is a theological question. I always say, if instead of maps at the back of the Bible, if the Lord would have put my charts, it would have settled these issues. Because it wouldn't be, you know, all three things. It would just be one thing, because the Lord would say, it's going to be exactly this way, and he would say what it is. But let me show you some passages which lead people to believe that we are not going through the tribulation. And I don't think it is appropriate to say that one of the reasons we are pre-trib is because we just don't like going through trouble. I mean, if I told you this next week, everything is going to go wrong for you on a daily basis. Everything is going to go wrong Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, until next Sunday. I think one of the things you'd say to me is, can we skip this week and just go to next Sunday? I don't want to go through the trouble. I don't know of anybody who says, who wants trouble? You know, I'll take trouble. What are we talking about here? We're talking about, you know, famine and war. And I go, well, I don't really want that. It's not escapism. If people think that a pre-trib view is to escape trouble, that's not the correct view, because we really don't escape trouble when we live the Christian life. We have troubles in this life. And, you know, if the Bible says that we're going to go through the tribulation, it was clear in that way, I'd be post-trib. I'd say we're going through it, or we'll die during it. But I want to just read you a couple of several passages that may shed additional light. But turn in your Bibles to, first turn to your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here's a statement that is taken in this passage in verses 9 and 10 here, but I'm going to read from the very beginning. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we just got through looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, which describes, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning or uninformed regarding the brethren, those who have fallen asleep. So he's talked about this being caught up, but he says, chapter 5 and verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, this is the day of tribulation, it's described as the day of tribulation in the book of Joel, the Old Testament, but the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For, and this is the passage, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. One of the distinctives of the Great Tribulation is it is a time of God's judgment. And it's a time of God's judgment upon the earth for the wickedness and sinfulness, in the same way that the flood was a judgment upon the earth for all the wickedness and sinfulness. And God flooded the earth, and God saved Noah and his three sons and wives, Noah and his wife, the eight of them were saved on the ark. Likewise, it says, God has not appointed us to wrath. Let me say a thing about the wrath of God. God poured out his wrath for you and me at the cross. And he poured it out completely. The word propitiation is a word that means, and some have translated as satisfied, but it's more than just being satisfied. It's being satisfied because the wrath and judgment of God is fully poured out on our behalf. See, Jesus took our place. He then took our sin. It was imputed to him by God. Every aspect of our sinfulness was imputed to Jesus Christ at the cross. I say, well, wait, I hadn't even been born yet. How could God take all my sin and impute it to Jesus Christ? And the answer is, because he's God, and that's what the Bible says that he does. It was imputed to him at the cross. So he took my place, he took my sin, and then God poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal son for my eternal salvation. So that when you look at my sin, there is no room for any more wrath. And that's why we use the word reconciliation, because it means that God is at peace. God is at peace. God is at peace about what? He's at peace with me. Is God ever angry with me? The answer is no. God is at peace with me. What if I sin? Well, I can grieve the Holy Spirit, but God is at peace with me because he looks at me as one who is forgiven in Christ and one who is righteous in Christ. So I have peace with God. Nothing can take that peace away. I can't take it away. Nothing can take away the peace away that I have with God. And one of this, he has not destined us for wrath. And then he goes on to say, notice it says, to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. When he died for us, he took our wrath. The punishment has been paid. God is always a righteous judge. Every sin that man has ever committed will be punished. It's either punished in Jesus Christ for the believers who believe in him, or it will be punished in sinners throughout all eternity. And that's astounding to me. But that's what the Bible says. The same words for eternal life are the words that are used for eternal judgment and eternal death. And they shall be separated from God forever. That's terrifying. It should be terrifying. Because when I read about what separation from God looks like, it looks like darkness, it looks like pain, it looks like suffering, it looks like being away from the God and being away from his love. It's just never described in any sort of way. There's lots of times when I would like to go and visit places in the Old Testament, if I could go back in time, I've never ever thought, you know, hell would be a nice place to visit. I'd like to see what it's like. I don't want to see what it's like. There's nothing ever described about hell that is pleasing. But I'm not destined for wrath. And one of the reasons why this is taken is it's in the context of Jesus Christ coming, and it's saying God did not appoint us for wrath. You brethren should not be overtaken. This thing should not overtake you as a thief, but because you know what's coming. And what's going to happen first is you're going to be taken out. You're not destined for the wrath of God. The world will then experience the wrath and judgment of God. That's the seal and the trumpet and the vile judgments are pouring out the wrath of God upon the earth. Why would he pour out the wrath of God upon his people, upon the church? And so some say this statement is that we are destined for salvation. Let me give you another passage. You say, well, I'm not convinced. I say, well, you need to be convinced by the word of God and not by me. But look at Revelation chapter 3. And in Revelation chapter 3, you have in these letters to the seven churches, you have this statement in chapter 3 and verse 10. And it's one of the promises that is given, but he says this. Let me just read it. Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command, I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell upon the earth. And the interesting thing that's about this is the expression, keep you from. There's kind of a play on words here where he says, because you've kept my commands, I will also keep you from. And the keep you from has to do with the Greek language, but I will keep you from is the word is that is used as ek, which means to keep you from something. If you were going to go through the tribulation, it could have said, I will keep you, and he could say, in. I will keep you in. I will keep you when you are into the middle of this thing. It's another word he could use. Or I could keep, he said, I will keep you through the tribulation. But this keep you from indicates to keep you from going through this. To keep you from. And many people take that expression, and it's used that way. I mean, there's a distinctive way of using it. It's used to go from into something. Go into something is an appropriate thing. To keep you in something or into something or through something. All of that is used in the scriptures. But to keep from is a distinctive expression that you will be kept from going through this time of trouble, which the Lord says here in this passage. that I will keep you from. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. So that's another one of the passages. But let me give you a third one. I think we have time to do this. Look at Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, you have the description in 24 and verse, all the way up to verse 31, the coming of the Lord. You have the tribulation. You have the Son of Man coming. And then from verse 32 all the way down through chapter 25 to verse 30, you have parables. So he's telling this what is going to take place when the Lord comes. The narrative, again, picks up in verse 31 of chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and let me say something about the Son of Man. When it speaks of the coming of the Lord and it uses the expression the Son of Man, that usually refers to his second coming. When it says the coming of the Lord, that's used with reference to his coming to be caught up to meet him in the air. So the Son of Man comes all the way down to the earth. But it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Okay, now let me say something. I want you to compare in your mind, because I'm going to give you some things to compare and contrast. This describes the coming of the Lord when he comes. Revelation 19 says that when he comes, there's going to be a great battle that will be over quickly because the battle is the Lord's. And he is the general. He rides on a white horse at the front of his army. And as believers in Jesus Christ, I believe in part of the pre-trib rapture, I believe that we're going to be riding behind him on white horses. But he's the general that sits in the front because he does all the fighting. That's the kind of army you want to be in. Because the general does all the fighting. But all he has to say is turn to dust or cease and desist, and they're gone. So it's a very quick battle that's going to take place. In fact, the battle is not described. But this is what happens after that battle. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, sit on his throne, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from one from another. The shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king shall say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed. Blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the ones on the right are the sheep. And the sheep enter the kingdom. And they have gone through the tribulation. And they are separated from the goats. But they go into this kingdom of God upon the earth. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you in a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and said, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. So he's saying during this time of great conflict, to be associated in any way, shape, or form with believers, and there will be believers in the tribulation. There will be Jewish, there will be a revival in the nation of Israel, but there are also going to be Gentile believers during this tribulation. And to be associated with them Satan is, and the Antichrist are going to be seeking out Christians to kill them. So, I mean, to survive through this is going to be amazing. It's probably because you're in some remote part of the earth or something, but Satan is going to pursue and kill, and so is the Antichrist. Then he will say to those on the left hand, verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for you, your devil and the angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. As a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and you did not visit me. And then they will answer to him, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry, thirsty, or stranger, or naked, sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, and assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do these, did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. Okay, now let me go and just give you some distinctions between this, for sure, what happens when Jesus Christ comes to the earth, the separation of the sheep and goats at the very end. First, you'll notice there's some distinctions between these two accounts. The Matthew account is on earth and remains on earth. The passages in John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 occur in the air. We rise up to meet the Lord in the air. There's not the Lord coming down to the earth and separating the saved from the lost, the sheep from the goats, but rather we as saved rise up to meet the Lord in the air. In the rapture, it is Christ who gathers his people. In the separation here in Matthew 25, in fact, when I say separation, I'm always referring to the Matthew 25 passage, the angels gather and separate. In the rapture, it's all about the blessing of being with the Lord. And there's great, but we're caught up to meet the Lord, and it only speaks of blessing. In the separation, it speaks of both blessing and judgment. But there is judgment in the separation passage. In the rapture passage, the focus is upon the resurrection. There's resurrection. In the separation, there's no resurrection in this passage. It's not mentioned. There's just no resurrections. In the rapture, it's the believers that depart. In this separation passage, it's the unbelievers that depart into hell to await final judgment. In the rapture, the unbelievers stay upon the earth. In the separation, it's the believers that stay upon the earth. In the rapture, there's no mention of the kingdom on earth, but in the separation, there is this kingdom of God that he's come to establish upon the earth. In the rapture, there's glorified bodies, but there's no glorified bodies in the separation. It's just not mentioned. I'm not saying there's no glorified bodies, but I'm just saying it's just not mentioned. So somehow there's a contrast between these two comings that's hard for me to reconcile. It's hard for me to say, oh, those two passages just fit together like this. It's just talking one more about the saved than the other, but there's just parts of both of those passages that are descriptive of two different kinds of passages. And let me tell you one other thing that is important about this separation and the rapture. If the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, a post-trib, then all the believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air and they're in heaven. There's nothing to separate, but you have unbelievers on the earth and they're the only ones that remain. Because everyone, all the other believers are glorified. But the Bible says that the kingdom is for believers and it's these living believers upon the earth that are going to enter into the kingdom. The unbelievers are going to be taken and sent into hell, waiting the judgment. One of the problems if you have a post-trib rapture, you have no believers to enter the kingdom that are on the earth. You get that? Say no or yes. You're left with just unbelievers upon the earth, and then they're banished. So who is here upon the earth to go into the kingdom? And the answer is, well, there's no one, and there's a great deal of things that are talked about with reference to the kingdom, and those things talk about people living, people having children. Glorified saints don't have children. So it's important for this believing remnant to enter into the kingdom of God with all the rest of us glorified. There's going to be people in human body, and there's going to be people in glorified body. And at the beginning of the tribulation, we're all going to be saved. These tribulation people are going to, these millennial people and kingdom people are going to have children. Those children will rebel during the millennial kingdom at the end. Some of those children, many of those children. There will be a rebellion at the end. But at the beginning, you're going to have the two kinds of believers. You're going to have these glorified believers and then these ones who continue upon the earth. In human form. So it's always difficult, and I have people who have talked to me about this who are post-trib in their view, and they say, well, somehow the kingdom is going to be made up of unbelievers. And I go, that's not the way God describes his kingdom. And it's never a way, in order to see or enter into the kingdom, you have to be born again. So that's a problem. And all I've done is try to say, okay, I know this Matthew 25 passage deals with the second coming of Christ to the earth and what he does with reference to people on the earth, what he does with reference to the believers and what he does with reference to the non-believers. And I know the rapture passages deal with rising up to meet the Lord in the air. It's a whole different focus. And it seems to me that you're talking about two different events. That's all I'm saying. So that leads me to think that's going to happen for a number of reasons, and we're not destined from wrath, and we'll be kept from it. To think that we're going to be caught up at the beginning of that tribulation. And I have one other passage to give you, but I'm going to save that for next time. But that's a passage I think that is important also to look at. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But it's, this is a difficult decision. And when you say, well, what am I to do? How am I to think this thing through? And the answer is, you need to think biblically. You need to look at the Bible and say, what is the Bible teaching? And you have to put the pieces together. And it's very easy to put the pieces together by someone else's authority, and that's not what you want to do. I would rather say, you say to me, well, I don't know exactly where I stand on the rapture. I'm thinking it through. I think that's a great process. I think we all need to be a part of that process. And I've said this before, I'll say it one more time, but there's always this joke, supposed joke, where someone comes up and asks another Christian, well, what do you believe? And he said, well, I believe what the pastor believes. So the guy said, well, what does the pastor believe? He said, well, he believes what I believe. So the guy thinks again. He says, so what is it that you both believe? He said, we both believe the same thing. And, you need to know what you believe. What someone else believes is certainly can influence you, but you need to be able to read your Bible and say, I am persuaded by Scripture of what I believe. And that's important for every single one of us. It really is. And we have people who have attended Hillcrest Bible Church who are pre-trib, post-trib. We have people that are pre-mill and a-mill and post-mill. And the reason why we live in peace together is because we all have the same parts of the Bible that we're putting all this thing together. And I have great sympathy for that whole process. It's a very hard thing to do. And I always say when it comes to the end, we're all going to be thrilled, Mill, because we're going to be thrilled with what God is doing. And that's going to be certainly true. And we're all going to be amazed when Jesus Christ comes. We're going to be amazed at what happens. Because when you look at the first coming of Jesus Christ, if you'd have told me that the Messiah is going to be born into a poor family in a barn or a part of a house that is a barn, and put in a feeding trough. And he's going to spend 30 years as a carpenter's son, working as a carpenter. I was saying, no, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Somehow he's going to be born a king. He's the son of God. You don't put the son of God in a feeding trough. But that's exactly what happened. That's a shocking birth. But he came in all of his humility. When Jesus Christ comes again, he's not coming in all of his humility. He's coming in all of his sovereignty. He's coming in all of his mighty power. And he's coming again. That I know. I know we're going to be caught up to meet him. I know that's true. Putting it in order, that's the difficult part. And that's the struggle. And that's what we're challenged with. And you're welcome to ask me questions and talk about this, but it's really important to be persuaded by the Word of God. So I've given you what I think are several reasons why I'm inclined to put the order. And I'm telling you, if certain events happen in this world and I'm not caught up to meet the Lord in the air at a pre-trib rapture, and I know that the tribulation has started, my theology just changed, just like that. And I'm not going to be shocked at that. Because I really want to be biblical in what I'm understanding. And when I'm really sure, I am absolutely sure that Jesus Christ died upon the cross to accomplish propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. I am absolutely sure of that. And there are many truths in the Bible that I'm absolutely sure of. When it comes to the things to come, I hold those things loosely. And I always have a position, because if you don't have a position, you'll never know when you're wrong and you'll never be affirmed when you're right. But you should have a position or take a position. But I hold those truths loosely because I look at Jesus' first coming and I say, well, I never would have called it like that. And we're all going to be amazed and delighted at Jesus Christ and what he does when he comes. That day is coming. So we have great hope. Well, we'll do a little bit more on the rapture, and then we'll move on to the tribulation next time. But there's one other verse that I think is helpful. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are coming again. We look forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that you're accomplishing your purposes, and you're going to do so to your great glory. And we desire to know the truth. We desire to believe the truth. We desire to live in expectation of your truth. And we pray that you will strengthen our hearts in that process. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see and our hearts to understand. We desire to know the truth. We want to believe everything in Scripture that you have written to us. So guide us in the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.